I wonder when the last time you received one of those annoying phone calls asking if you had been missold PPI insurance was. I was blessed with one yesterday as I was finishing off this sermon, where sometime in the past, they say, you were told you might have needed to take out a special kind of insurance, was actually in reality you didn't even need. But because of apparent risks or assurances they told you about, you were convinced at the time you needed it. I wonder if, like me, you've ever found yourself in that situation where you've been sweet-talked into buying something extra in a shop. Those pesky three for the price of two deals, maybe the buy one, get one free, or those pesky bargain buys left right beside the till, which you would have never thought of buying whilst looking around the store. But now that you're at the till, they just seem unavoidably brilliant and exactly what you have needed. I wonder if you've ever succumbed to that. I wonder though if you've ever been talked into doing something that you initially weren't sure about, maybe taking on an extra project at work, maybe doing that extra task you would rather have avoided, but you felt talked into. Because words matter, don't they? Compliments, flattery, someone's supposed expert knowledge convincing us of things we might not have needed. Words so necessary in our world, but so often carrying unexpected dangers when misused. You know, we live in a world of mistrust, of rumours, of lies, conspiracy theories, deception, corruption. The prevalence indeed of social media contributes towards a cancel culture. From behind phones and computers, it's very easy to criticise or throw shade in ways we would never dare dream to do, face to face. But accusations carry weight, rumours abound, and we are called as followers of Jesus to look for clarity and integrity, often through a web of uncertainty and nonsense. In our next section of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, we get a real insight into Paul's heart, and we see indeed one of his key reasons for writing this letter to the church. You see, Paul is writing passionately to defend his ministry and to give insight into his motives, because false rumours have been circulating. Some of his opponents have been leading a smear campaign against him and his compatriots. They've been stirring up discontent about reasons why Paul had left Thessalonica in the way that he had. Accusers and false teachers had come in shouting about malpractice, raising questions about Paul's character and finding holes in the message that Paul had told to the new believers. Those in opposition to him and his message and the God that Paul had sought to proclaim have questioned and confused those who had sought to follow Paul's message. And so Paul is writing directly and passionately to declare that his message was true, his motives were pure, and his methods were all open and above board. If you remember from last week, we saw that Paul had had to leave Thessalonica quickly. There'd been riots. He moved on to the next city, but he'd been driven out of Berea as well by the angry Jewish crowds. He now is writing this letter, remember with me, from Corinth, some 300 kilometres or so up the road. Opposition in Thessalonica, though, had remained strong against these new believers. Opponents had sought to stir up trouble, to confuse the new believers, to discredit Paul. And so Paul is writing to take some of those accusations on. You can hear perhaps behind in the letter some of what people were questioning. Could Paul really love you, church, if he was just so ready to move on so quickly? Maybe that Paul was just in it for himself. Maybe he was just trying to make money out of you. When he saw there was no money, he moved on to a richer city, went the accusations. Paul's character and ministry was being opposed and dragged through the mud. And Paul is keen to remind the new believers in Thessalonica of the bond they shared. That the new believers were themselves witnesses to Paul's character, to his message, to his behaviour. And Paul wants to remind them of the call God had placed on all of their lives to hold on to faith amidst the distraction that the schemers were trying to create with this smear campaign. While Paul is defending himself, though, and his team, he is not the subject of his argument. In just 12 verses, Paul will mention God 9 times. This is the defence of God's call upon Paul's life and the Christ-centred message he had come to preach amongst the new believers in Thessalonica. Let's jump into the chapter together and let's see what God might want to say to each of us as we read his living, breathing word. Now, Paul begins chapter 2 by appealing to his brothers, the believers in Thessalonica. In just 5 chapters we saw last week, Paul will mention the word brothers or brethren 19 times. There are strong bonds here. Paul says, you know, when we came to you, it wasn't in vain. Your lives were transformed. Jesus was encountered. And although I was only there a matter of weeks, God was at work. Paul says, you know, we were treated shamefully in Philippi. You know, the suffering was real. Indeed, Paul and Silas had been imprisoned and flogged. But what was the response from Paul and his team? Well, they didn't go on holiday. They didn't just give up because it was too hard. They didn't think they deserved a rest and didn't put their feet up. No, they moved on from one place of persecution to Thessalonica, where they declared the gospel of God, Paul says, with boldness and courage, even in the midst of opposition and conflict. Paul says, we were true to the message God gave us. They trusted God. Paul and Silas spoke out boldly, sharing of the good news they believed changed everything. Paul wants to focus the Thessalonians once more on his message. He says, you know, we weren't trying to deceive you. We didn't speak out to please men, but to honour God, who is the one who tests hearts. Paul says, we didn't come in with words of flattery. We didn't missell the gospel. We didn't come with an agenda. We didn't charge you any money. We didn't take money from you. We weren't motivated by greed. We didn't really ask anything of you. Paul says, we could have come in and laid down the law as apostles. But instead, says Paul, we were gentle among you. We came not just with words to share, but we came and offered all of our lives. Paul says, we loved you, believers in Thessalonica. You were dear to us. You could almost hear Paul asking in the background, how could you doubt this love, brothers and sisters? Don't you remember how we loved you? Yes, Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. But this wasn't hit and run evangelism. This wasn't turn up for a day and preach the gospel in a city and move on. It wasn't just clever words. It wasn't just a sales presentation with a salvation pitch at the end. Paul says, we shared our lives with you. Not a pitch, not missold insurance for the end of life, but an offer to step into all of life transformation. Paul says, you saw the difference that Jesus made in our lives. We were brothers and sisters in Christ. We cared deeply for you, but the opposition drove us away. Not so that we could get on to the next city in our money-making scheme. With the question of affection answered, Paul moves on perhaps to tackle a question around his apparent taking advantage of the Thessalonians, or of his laziness, or a question around whether or not Paul had simply been a freeloader. What does Paul have to say? Don't you remember, brothers, how hard we laboured and toiled? We worked day and night so as not to put you out. We worked by night, we shared the gospel around our labour. Don't you remember, Paul says, how we behaved amongst you? It's interesting, Paul says this word, you are our witnesses, 5 times in this chapter. You were there, he's saying. Don't you remember how it was? Don't let these liars and those spreading nonsense convince you differently. Don't you remember how we were amongst you, how our conduct was, how you received the word from us? but also sought to imitate us as we sought to follow Jesus. Paul says, you saw something different in us and it impacted you. Don't you forget it. We came to encourage you, to introduce you to Jesus. And together, even in this short time, we sought to live like him, to live in a manner worthy of God who called us together into his kingdom. Now, Paul is making a lot of points. He's responding to lots of accusations. But let's not lose track of who he's trying to point to, of what good news he had come to boldly proclaim, despite the opposition, despite the lies that have since been spread about his ministry. Paul says he came as a steward, as a messenger of the gospel. He came not as a salesman, not as a hit-or-run evangelist, but as preacher and pastor, seeking to be faithful and obedient to the call that God gave him. He didn't come looking for approval from man. He didn't come trying to convince people with a perfect pitch. He didn't just tell people what they wanted to hear. Instead, he came seeking to serve his heavenly Father, to share of the transformation that Jesus had brought in his life, the fulfillment of the promises of God coming to pass. Paul wasn't a dictator. He wasn't a celebrity demanding favor or good treatment from new believers. Instead, Paul says he was gentle like a mother, caring for the children, or like a father encouraging the young believers to mature in their walk with Jesus. This was ministry that was costly, that was filled with affection and love. And Paul is ready and desperate to defend any accusations or lies that were looking to discredit that. They were looking to discredit his character. They were looking to discredit his love for the church. They're passionate words. They're answering opponents and critics. But the chapter is full so much of things for us to think about further today. What are some of what we might call the so whats for each of us? We're not people that have criticized Paul. We're not people that remember his bonds or his affection towards us. But what might God want to say to us this day to challenge us, to inspire us as we seek to follow him? Well, firstly, there's a question around courage. See, Paul was clear that despite opposition, despite persecution, despite beatings and imprisonment, he, along with his team, had continued to speak out boldly for the gospel. They hadn't feared what might happen next or the reaction their witnessing would bring. But they had had boldness in the God they followed to declare the gospel. I wonder this morning how brave we are when it comes to sharing our faith. Are we secret Christians? Or are we open about our walk with Jesus? Would the fact we follow Jesus surprise those around us? I wonder who here, and if we're honest, probably all of us, myself included, who here needs a bit of a courage top up in order that we might share our faith with those around us? Do we need to pray for opportunities to share our walks with those around us? Do we need to pray for the boldness to step out and share our faith when others ask about what makes you different? What did you do on Sunday? When people give us opportunities to share, will we be bold, courageous enough to talk about the one who is our hope and our joy, our anchor in the storms? Secondly, there's a big question in this passage about our motivations. See, Paul was being attacked by critics over his character, his message, his heart. And Paul is adamant that he had come to Thessalonica not to please man, but to please God. He hadn't come to make financial gain. He hadn't come to missell the gospel, but to respond in obedience to God's call upon his life. He wasn't a people pleaser, but a God server. He didn't care about the affirmation of man, but was living his life for an audience of one, to win the prize set before him that one day God would say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That was Paul's goal. That was his driver. His message was what God had entrusted to him. His motives, he's arguing, were pure. His methods open. Everything was above board. Today, when we examine ourselves, could we say the same thing? What are our motivations? Who are we living to please? Are we content with an audience of one, our Heavenly Father? Or are we looking to please those around us, to elevate ourselves in the eyes of the world? Do we care more about likes and follows on social media, more than pursuing God's way? What are we seeking after? Money, reputation, fame, contentment? Or are we motivated by pleasing our Heavenly Father? What motivates us? Is it in line with what God calls each of us who want to follow him to do? Do our internal motivations match up with what we portray to the world? Because as this passage shows us, God not only cares about what we do, but also why we do it. Are our hearts pure? Or if we're honest, sometimes might we do the right things, but for all the wrong reasons? You see, spiritual witnessing to Jesus and Christian salesmanship might look like the same on the outside, but what's going on within? It's easy to say the right things on a Sunday morning in church, but do we say the right things and live out the things we sing the rest of the week? Is our devotion for Jesus really about worshipping God or impressing those around us? They're so holy. Aren't they the perfect Christian? Isn't it amazing how they always know all the Bible verses at the right time? Who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to honour? Whose attention are we seeking after? Is our devotion for Christ about worshipping him or impressing those around us? Behind the scenes in our hearts, are we aligned to the will of the Father? Or are we guilty of some of the accusations people are throwing at Paul? Are we self-seeking? Are we in it for our own agendas? Or today, might we be ready to lay down our lives, our pride, our ambitions, to faithfully serve the King of Kings, whatever it may cost us? That leads me nicely into our gospel reading. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were up to nonsense. They were trying to play games with Jesus to catch him out. One of the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the one asking the question thinks they have Jesus over a barrel. Whatever Jesus answers, they'll criticize him for not saying something different. But Jesus is not caught out by the question. He's not taken for a fool. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, a verse known as the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Secondly, he quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus concludes all the law, all the prophets hang on these two verses, on these two principles. Love God with all your being. Love others as you love yourself. How are we doing on those two counts this morning? Do we love God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls? Are we all in for Jesus in every part of our life? Or is there a breakdown between what we say and what we do? Are we the same in church and out in the rest of our weeks in the world? Do we love our neighbours as ourselves? Or are we just in for the blessings for me and have no care for others? One theologian I read this week said the criteria for whether we really love God is reflected in how we love others. Our faith might be about a personal decision to be all in for Jesus, but it's worked out in relationships with others. It's easy to say the right things, but is it backed up in our actions? It's easy to worship God with our words, but is it backed up in the fruit of our walk with Jesus? Is it seen in how we interact and serve those around us? Do we love God with all our being? Or what might we need to work or wrestle with this week in order that in every part of our life we might be all in for Jesus? Do you love others as you love yourself? Do you serve? Do you care? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we in this together, or are we only in when it suits us or our agenda? What might we need to reflect on today? What might we need to repent of? Where and what might we need God to help us give over to Him this week, that we might be all in for Him and in love for our neighbours? But lastly, there's a challenge for all of us about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of God. A challenge about what it means to pursue holy and righteous and blameless lives in a world of corruption and lies. What do we do with our words? Can we each be guilty sometimes of using flattery or lies to manipulate others? If we're honest, can we be people pleasers, going along with whatever others say rather than cause offence or stand out through challenging what happens around us? Do we pursue righteousness? Are we trying to live Jesus' way in each and every moment of our lives? Are we growing in our walk with our Lord and Saviour? Are we people who pursue truth and stand up for justice and righteousness? Are we ready to leave behind the way of the world and live God's way? How this week will we live distinctively? How will we courage up? What motivation will shape our actions and our thoughts this week, our words? Will we love God with our whole hearts and love our neighbours as we love ourselves? Will we live lives worthy of the gospel we've received? Will we point others to the one who is our hope and sure foundation, the centre of our lives, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? Will our actions draw a response from others and lead to transformation of those around us? Will we share the gospel as well as our lives with those God brings into connection with us this week? In the workplace, on the street, at the appointments, in the various shops we find ourselves in, will we be people who point to the reality that God is at work? He is not finished with us yet. In a world of corruption and lies, mistrust, truth and love and hope and purpose can yet be found in the one who is our sure foundation. Will we move from fear to faith, darkness to light, hopelessness to hope? Are we all in for Jesus? Are we ready to boldly step out with and for Him?